Amen. You may be seated. To the glory of God. Now, probably no issue has occupied more of the elders' time over the past several years than the issue of just how to shepherd the flock of God at the Covenant of Peace Church and how to provide godly oversight. I remember when God first dealt with me about having elders in the church, I had not yet come into the Reformed understanding of the Scriptures, and I knew we were supposed to have elders, and the initial exercise took me a long time, took me about 12 years to have elders that were qualified. And it was an amazing enterprise because we had people willing to lead but not qualified godly, morally. We had other people that were qualified morally but they weren't qualified doctrinally. And it was a disaster because if you have one but not the other, then you have, which one are you going to believe? The theory, the way this is supposed to work is theoretically it shouldn't matter whether you come to me or Brother Vern or Brother Andy or Brother Reese. That regardless of who you come to for counsel, we're going to tell you the same thing because we're going to tell you what the Bible says. And we may use different expressions, but we're going to tell you what God's Word says. So that is the biblical pattern. Once the death of the apostles occurred and the church made this transformation, a plurality of godly men leading the church is the biblical model of government. Verse 4 says that someday the chief shepherd is going to appear and there will be a reckoning with the under-shepherds, the elders. And that's a sobering and frightening thought to those of us in leadership. The other three elders and myself have become increasingly convicted by texts like Hebrews 13, verse 17, which says to the church, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. And the book of Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where Paul says to the elders in the church at Ephesus, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You can hear the earnestness and the seriousness in the words of Peter, you elders, shepherd the church of God. In other words, don't take this work lightly. Don't be casual and cavalier and breezy about this responsibility. The fruit of all our study and prayer and work is an emerging vision of eldership teamed up with the deacons who together will shepherd the flock of God called Covenant of Peace and give an account of each member before the Lord. Our goal is to build a people through the Word of God and prayer and all kinds of practical, caring ministries who at their core have a vision of a great, glorious, sovereign, gracious, wise, all-sufficient, all-satisfying God, and who savor that vision of God in our worship, strengthen that vision of God in mutual encouragement and care, and spread that vision of God in works of love, local evangelism, and world missions. So what I want to do this morning is to put this vision in a biblical context from 1 Peter chapter 5 that proved to be far more relevant to our situation when I began to study it than I thought it was going to be. Peter begins by saying, therefore I exhort the elders among you. And my question is, why did Peter feel the need to exhort the elders here at the end of his letter? The word exhort comes from a Greek word that means a call to action, an earnest plea to strongly admonish. And the answer as to why Peter is exhorting the elders lies in a single word that Peter used at the very beginning of this chapter, the word therefore. And that tells us that something is going on with the scattered aliens of Peter's day that he wants to draw the attention of the elders toward. And so he begins this new thought by saying therefore. Now this is a perfect example of why I chose the New American Standard Version, the 1995 update, as our main biblical text in this church. Because if you're using the NIV, you're not going to see the word therefore, because the editors of the NIV took it out, even though it was in the original autographs. And if you're using the NIV, about two-thirds of this message is going to be meaningless to you, because it's built on the word therefore. which Peter wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and which I would tell you is needful. Now, I recommend, I don't know, five English versions, King James, New King James, NASB, ESV, and Holman Christian Standard, which I think has been changed their name. And I'm getting concerned about the Holman Christian Standard because they have really gone sideways some. And ESV now is on its like 10th revision. So if you've had an ESV Bible for more than 2 years, you don't have the latest one. And I'm concerned why they have see the need of changing it so much. That's troubling to me. And the problem that you have with the Bible is it was written in Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew. And there are some expressions that just don't translate over into English. So you have to have entire sentences and phrases either added to or taken out of in the English so that it makes sense. So you have the literal challenge that you're trying to be as literal as possible to what the biblical writers actually wrote, but if it's literal, you can't read it. And so you have to have it readable. And the NIV went hog wild and went over to a paraphrase rather than a translation. And I don't recommend NIV for that reason. It's the largest selling English version of the Bible except the King James in the history of the world, because it's easy to read. But it's so easy to read that you're not going to get the gist of the original text if you're not careful, which is the case in this passage. So I said all that to say this. We were right in going to the NASB. And I would tell you that this is not a small problem, because unless you understand what Peter's talking about in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, that you understand that that's tied in with what he just finished preaching in the fourth chapter, you're going to miss the entire context of what Peter is saying. And in biblical interpretation, context is everything. If you've ever run into a real estate agent before, you ever had seen a real estate agent? It's not a trick question. It's okay to answer. Okay. See, people are going, they're hesitating to answer because they're scared I'm going to throw some kind of theological thing at that. It's just have you seen a real estate agent? Yeah, okay, fine. He's concerned about three things. Location, location, location. That's all that matters in real estate. Okay. Well, all that matters in biblical interpretation is context, context, context. If you don't get the context right, no matter how you conjugate the verbs or diagram the sentences, you're going to get off base real quick. The context matters. Peter begins chapter 5 with the word therefore, meaning everything he's just been saying is important, and now he's going to draw a conclusion to it. And the conclusion is that he exhorted the elders. Wonder why? Well, we have to remember that Peter wasn't talking to 21st century American Christians who are sitting in church on Sunday morning listening to this. Peter was talking to a vast sea of people who had been made aliens by God Almighty choosing them for salvation, but who had been made scattered by the evil Emperor Nero at the latter third of the first century over in the Middle East. I don't know if you realize this, but back then they, in the Septuagint and in the Greek, they used numbers to identify people, especially big shots. They identified them with numbers. And Nero's number was 616. And that is the number of Nero. And I think that matters. So I'll get into that maybe one day with you. But you need to think about that. Nero was 616. He was a bad guy. And back in chapter 4, the aged apostle spent a considerable amount of time warning the early church about something that was coming to them at some point in the future. Here's what he said. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And then in the very next verse, Peter was moved along by God the Holy Spirit to say, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Now you got to remember, when he wrote this, they had already been displaced from their homes. They had already lost their money and their possessions and their homes, and they had been driven away from their land. He called them scattered aliens back in chapter 1. And here in 4, he says something else is coming. Don't think that the fiery ordeal among you comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening. And so this is going to be something greater, more profound than being driven from their homes and losing their possessions. And this is why Peter is referring to in chapter 5, verse 1, when he calls himself your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. And that alerts us to the fact that the fiery ordeal of chapter 4, verse 12 probably has something to do with the elders in chapter 5. And this gets even clearer in chapter 4, verse 17, when Peter explains why this fiery trial is coming upon the church. He says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." These verses have to do with the whole church. The fiery ordeal that comes as punishing condemnation on unbelievers hits the church first as a fire of purification and refining. But what about the elders? Is there anything special for them in this? Yeah. We have to understand that Peter was not speaking in a vacuum. He wasn't saying things that had no connection to other things that God had already spoken to His people. So we need to try to find out what was in Peter's mind when he began this passage by exhorting the elders. And there are two Old Testament background passages that will help us. One is found in the 9th chapter of the prophet Ezekiel. And here's what it says. "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Behold, 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case on his loins, at his loins. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. The Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and who groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said in my hearing, Go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. As they were striking the people, and I alone was left, I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, Lord God! Are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? Then he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel in Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood, and the city is full of perversion. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Now, like all Old Testament passages, there's a whole lot here, but the gist of this passage is that God's own people have committed horrible abominations before the Lord, and God is now determined to judge His own city. And in verse 4, God says to the angel, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and who groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. So here God is telling the angel to go through the city of Jerusalem, the habitation of peace, the center of all that God had in the earth for the Jew. That's what Jerusalem was. And put a mark on all the people who hate sin and who are faithfully serving God to identify them as those who love the Lord and who are saved. And God is doing this because He is going to utterly destroy the rest of the people. And this is very similar to what God told Moses to do back in Exodus 12, when He told Moses to put lamb's blood over the doorposts of the houses of the faithful, so that the death angel would pass over them and not kill them. And it is also similar to what God told the angel in the Revelation 9 when he told him to put a seal on the people of God so they would not be destroyed. But back in Ezekiel 9, once the faithful people received the mark to preserve them, God told the angel, but to the others, he said in my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. Do not let your eye have pity and do not spare. Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children and women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. But now look at where God told the angel to begin this divine judgment. You shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. And divine judgment fell on the sanctuary first. And in particular, it fell on the elders. And this is a principle that goes throughout the entire Bible. Here's the principle. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. We must understand that we are over 20 centuries away from the resurrection. Another way of understanding this is that we are over 2,000 years closer to the coming of the Lord. And so we are the beneficiaries of all the labor and the prayers and of hundreds of millions of believers who have gone before us, who studied God's Word, who wrote down amazing truths, who engaged in fantastic exploits in the earth. And so from any perspective, we have been given much, and much has been entrusted to us. For example, we have 66 inspired and inerrant books written in our own language. We have 6,000 years of human history at our disposal. We have centuries of common grace. We have 2,000 years of church history to learn from. We have God the Holy Spirit abiding continually in us. And we have God the Son interceding for us at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Not to mention that here in America, we live in the freest and the most prosperous nation in the history of the world, with untold benefits and opportunities that Solomon in all of his glory could only dream about. For example, last year alone, the Christians of the United States sent more money and more supplies and more help to more countries in need than all the other nations of the world combined. We also supported global evangelism more than all of the other countries put together, and we thank God for that. And yet we spent more money on dog food than all of that combined. And we should be ashamed of that. Now I can understand the Old Testament prophets getting discouraged to the point where they prayed to die. I can even understand the apostles acting the way they did before Jesus rose from the dead. But notice the great change in those men after the resurrection and after they were endued with power from on high. Look at what Paul said about himself. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, all the way to chapter 12, verse 5. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Can you just imagine what that meant, what that means? He was beaten with a leather cord with bits of metal and rock on it. And he was beaten, and when they beat you, they drug it across your back, just ripping the flesh off your back. They tied you to a post, and they beat you. Now, because now 39 times, this is often confused with Jesus. Jesus was not beaten 39 times. Jesus was beaten until they got tired of beating him. If it wasn't for God, Jesus would have died from the beating. Paul was a Roman citizen, and the way the law worked in Rome, if a Roman citizen could survive 40 lashes, then he could go free of whatever crime he committed. And so they beat you 39 times in order to keep on beating you. They beat you 39 times one day, and they beat you 39 times on another day. And they could keep doing it. So in Paul's case, 5 times he was strapped to that post, and the flesh off his back was ripped open. The little balls of lead bruised him with deep bruises on his back, and the serum and the flesh came out. And then they locked him back in the prison with his back up against the filthy wall where the rats came out at night and licked his wounds and the bugs crawling all over him. And he got 107 degree fever and he sweat the fever off and it swelled up and they got infected and the pus ran out and then they healed over and they scarred over and then they took him back and they beat him again. And then they beat him again. And then they beat him again. And then they beat him again. Five times he had 39 lashes. That's what that means. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once, if you're seeing how they do in Indonesia when you get arrested for drugs in Indonesia, they cane you. You've seen that? It's on the internet. They get a long cane, and the guy takes a running start, and they do the cane like that. It's about 9 foot long, and they do the cane, bam, on the back like that. And I'm telling you, just watching it, it terrifies you. And he was beaten that way. He was beaten three times. He was beaten like that. Once he was stoned. They dug a pit where you were down at the bottom of the pit. Sometimes they buried you up to your neck. And they threw rocks at you. They're not throwing pea gravel. They're throwing rocks. And they hit you in the head. Your eyeball comes out of your head and hangs down on your cheek. They bust your mouth open. They break open your skull. And they throw rocks and they throw rocks and they throw till you're dead. And the Bible says the disciples came around Paul, and they prayed, and the next day he was preaching. Next day he was, now let's just say he didn't die. The next day he was preaching the very thing that got him stoned the day before. Huh? Well, he was just mighty bright. No, he was saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and commanded by God. That's what caused him to do. He was scared, just as scared as any of us would be. You got to ask yourself why a man would go through this. If he knew that the resurrection was a lie and they all got together and made it up, nobody's going to suffer for this if there's no money in it and there's no prestige in it. Huh? Mike Wallace, CBS News. He's dead now. Uh-huh. He interviewed Chuck Colson on 60 Minutes. And he asked him a profound question. How can you do what you did and be a Christian? And Chuck, you can see him trying to answer it. Because he said, I'd kill my mother if the president told me to. And he tries to answer and he can't answer. And it troubled him. He couldn't sleep. He went to a friend of his. It was the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And he said, I'm lost. I'm completely lost. Help me. What would you tell me? And the guy gave him a book. I don't remember what the title of the book was. And Chuck Colson sit in the car, man's driveway in the car all night reading that book. And the next day he went back in that house and he was saved. And the next day he called his lawyer and he said, confess, I'm guilty. And the lawyer said, they will throw you in jail. He said, I'm guilty. Tell him I'm guilty. I did it. And as soon as he confessed his guilt, the whole thing fell apart like a $3 watch. The apostles to a man refused to back down from their story. I saw him. I touched him. He's alive. I saw him with my own eyes. And they stoned them, and they beat them, and they killed them, and they never backed off their story. You got to explain that. That is beyond human endurance. Amen to that. I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? If I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, and I was let down in a basket through a window in a wall, and so escaped his hands. Now listen to what he says next. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise. and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except in regard to my weakness. How can both things be true with this one man? So the principle holds true. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Or in the words of the prophet Ezekiel, you shall start from my sanctuary. So they started with the elders who were before the temple. Or in the words of Peter, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if he begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So Peter has in his mind the way God once began his judgment from the house of God, especially from the elders. He may well see the special need to exhort the elders now in view of the fiery ordeal that is coming. Now the other passage that is at the back of Peter's mind was Malachi chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 that says this, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, and behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." Now the sons of Levi are the priests, but we have to remember that under the infinitely superior new covenant, there is no hierarchical system of priests. What the new covenant brings in is the priesthood of all believers. So in Jesus, all, both men and women who are genuinely saved, are priests unto God. But the prophet was moved along to say that this purifying fire was coming to God's people. Malachi cried out, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight in, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now normally it would be a real good news. It would be real good news to say that the Lord is coming. But here Malachi issues a dire warning. "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver." But why? Why is God going to refine them, the leaders, like gold and silver? "So that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness." So evidently the sons of Levi, who now represent the whole believing church, had become worldly and sinful, and God was going to refine them so that they would once again pursue holiness. And what would be God's blessings once the people were purified and refined? "Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against those who swear falsely and against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So one reason why we see society becoming more and more corrupt is because the church and the leaders of the church have grown cold and apathetic about God and the things of God. And so in his great mercy, God brings divine correction to his own people first. Or in the words of the apostle Peter, "It is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner?" But look at what the catalyst is for God doing all this. Look at what the Old Testament prophet said was the reason behind why God moved with mercy to purify and refine His people. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. In other words, because God is immutable. So the fact that the one true and living God of the Bible never changes means that He also does not change His mind or change His purposes toward His people. Look at what Malachi said next. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Here the prophet says that Israel has never been faithful to him. So why didn't God simply destroy the sinful and rebellious Jews like he did the other nations who had sinned against him? It's a good question, isn't it? Let me tell you something. When you see a natural, what we call natural disaster, insurance company calls them acts of God. They're a little more biblical than the newspaper. You see the earth open up and swallow 250,000 people in 10 minutes. You ought to get down on your knees. Because that could have easily happened right here. You say, well, there's no fault line right here. God's not interested in fault lines. He's not interested in science. He's not interested in physics. He's not interested. Bumblebee can't fly either. So go ahead with all that. So it's got nothing to do with science. It's got to do with God. And God brings cataclysmic judgment upon certain areas of the world, not just so those people, because those people were bad and those people deserved it. No, because He's warning the rest of the people, I'm God, don't play with me. And so we need to remember, we need to be humble and realize that we deserve damnation as well as everybody else. Nobody deserves salvation. And so if in your heart of hearts, when somebody gets damned by God or some catastrophe happens and you go, yeah, then you're just as wicked as they are. I had a man in this church. He's not in this church anymore. I'm real happy about that. And he sat right back there and there was a tornado that came down in Gulfport and it hit and it went back up and it hit and it went back up and it went over a church, went over this church and hit some, and it hit another church. And that brother got up and said, well, they must be not preaching the truth like I'm preaching the truth here. And that, I said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. That's horrible for you to say that. We deserve to be destroyed just like they did. And it's the mercy of God that allowed us to survive. And now God wants us to reach out in mercy toward them. And so we did. We need to remember that. Malachi doesn't tell us why, but Isaiah did. Isaiah 48 verses 9 through 11 says this, "For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. And for my praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" Isaiah says here that because God has chosen to set His love or His name upon the Jew and call them His people, that is the only reason why God moved on them in mercy to purify them and refine them rather than to destroy them. And this is why I tell you that it is because God does not love us more than He loves Himself as to the reason why we are all safe and secure in Jesus. So it should be real easy for any genuine elder to read this and come to the conclusion that the refining fire of divine judgment has a special reference to them. Because this fire purifies the leaders first. So when Peter says in 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, it is real easy now to see why he would begin chapter 5 verse 1 with, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you." So my answer to the question, why does Peter feel the need to exhort the elders, is that this fiery ordeal in chapter 4 is a refining and purifying fire from God that begins with the house of God. But once God is through cleansing His temple, He will move without pity or compassion toward the sinner out in the world in damnation. But God doesn't change. And so His eternal disposition toward His elect is one of mercy and compassion. So the fire that will utterly consume the ungodly and the sinner will purify and refine the chosen. And in the house of God, that means that this purifying and refining begins with the elders who are the leaders. And that means that it is both a fearful and wonderful thing to be an elder in the house of God. Because if the elders lead the church into strength and glory, they will also lead the church into the refiner's fire of God's purifying judgment. Elders will not stand above the church or outside the church giving suggestions for how to cope with the fire. No, they will lead the church right into the fire. Now when Peter calls himself in verse 1 a fellow elder, it's not that he's laying claim to some exalted title. Rather, he's expressing a willingness to suffer in the refiner's fire along with the rest of the elders. In fact, I think this is what it means when he calls himself in verse 1 a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. The word witness here means more than just that I was there and I saw Jesus brutalized. Peter means that I bear witness to Christ's sufferings by my words and by my life. I am with you in the struggle that we face together. I am with you in this fire that purifies and refines the elders of God's people. In other words, Peter is practicing what he preaches in verse 3, that elders should lead by example and not by lording it over the flock. So Peter believes that the elders need a special exhortation here at the end of his letter. Fire is painful. Judgment is serious, and it is coming on the house of God and on the elders first. So in that situation, elders need two things. We need a warning and we need hope. And Peter gives us both. The apostle gives the other elders three warnings, and these are warnings against three very typical failures in eldership. It's a warning against laziness or fear. It's a warning against greed, and it's a warning against pride. This laziness is simply a manifestation of the fallen human lust for ease and comfort in this life. The greed is the lust for money and or material possessions, and the pride is the lust for power and prestige. So let's look at all three of these. Number one, a warning against laziness and fear. Look at 1 Peter 5:2a. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God. Here the apostle warns the elders against drifting into a lazy or distracted pattern of ministry that requires some kind of external compulsion to overcome. So Peter tells the elders, don't be sluggish and unconcerned. Don't be like the mule that has to have a bit and a bridle. Be willing. But it might be that it's fear that he's warning against here and not laziness. It might be fear that makes an elder unwilling to serve. So Peter is saying, don't be fearful of doing what you were called to do. Do it voluntarily. And this is why we never want to pressure anyone into eldership at Covenant of Peace. God wants men who desire this ministry, who are called to this ministry, not those who act out of external compulsion. And this illustrates a very important principle about any area of ministry. A person has to be called by God to a ministry. Another way of saying this is that this person being in this ministry at this time must be the will of God. And if it is, if a person has been called by God to a particular ministry, the burden of that ministry, the requirements of that ministry, the responsibilities that come with that ministry will not destroy him. Rather, he will thrive in what God has called him to do. I'm not saying it won't be hard at times. And I'm not even saying that the call of God may not require a man's life. It might. Many godly elders have been required to die for the cause of Jesus Christ. So yes, it is many times a very hard and lonely road. But what I am saying is that if God has called a man to be an elder, if it is the will of God for a man to be an elder, then God will be faithful to equip that man to do what God has called him to do. Now it is true that the elder may have to struggle to receive that equipping. But God is good. God will never call somebody to do something and then not equip him with whatever he needs to faithfully carry out that calling. You see, when a man is doing what God created him to do, he is in his element. He is happy and content to live within that calling, regardless of the cost. But a man who assumes a ministry when God has not called him is a square peg in a round hole. He doesn't fit in, he is out of place. And the way he conducts his ministry will show that. For example, a man who assumes to be an elder absent the call of God will not love the sheep. He will not enjoy the ministry. He will see the people as a problem, and he will carry out his responsibilities with anger and frustration. And the result is that God will not be honored, and the people will sigh by reason of their pain. And in a case where a man must have his family in order to be or do what God has called him to be or do, such as an elder, then God is also faithful to equip both the wife and the children as well. Operating in a ministry that God has called a man into will not result in that man having to get a divorce or see his family destroyed. I think one of the greatest reproaches of the gospel of Jesus I have ever heard was given by the grown children of the ex-wife of an elder who is now deceased. These people are horribly bitter and offended that their husband or father was ever called into the ministry. And I was in a meeting where they just spewed out their anger and bitterness in front of several thousand people. And from the way they were talking, you would think that God was punishing people to call them into the ministry. But we need to know that being either the wife or the children of an elder is hard. Many times the way that others in the church treat the wife and children of elders is patently unfair and destructive. They hold both the wife and the children to a much higher standard than they do their own families. And this is why it is common with many in the modern church to suggest that the children of the elders are the worst children in the church. We need to remember that a six-year-old is going to act like a six-year-old, even if he is the child of an elder. This is what the writer of Hebrews was thinking about when he wrote, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." Now, I'm going to get into the verse much deeply in the future, but suffice it to say that being an elder is hard enough without expecting them to have to measure up with arbitrary and man-made requirements that have nothing to do with the Bible or with Christianity. The smartest people on earth are those who function underneath happy and godly elders. Number two, a warning against greed. 1 Peter 5:2 says, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." This part especially applies to those of us who actually make our living in the ministry. We must never look on our eldership as merely the means of putting food on the table. Peter instructs us here to watch out for the temptation to make godliness a means of gain, as Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:5. Instead of covetous and materialism and greed governing our thoughts and dictating how we conduct our ministry, Peter says that we are to engage in being an elder with eagerness. In other words, we are to love our ministry. We are to enjoy our labor. But the reality is that an elder will not and he cannot love being an elder unless he genuinely loves the people that he is to shepherd. Because a real godly elder doesn't see the people of God as being obstacles who are in the way to him building his ministry. No, he sees the people as his ministry. In fact, the people are his only ministry. Everything an elder does, he does to God's glory on behalf of the people of God. And so, in every sense of the word, an elder is a servant of the people. And so an elder doesn't talk down to the people, he talks to them. He doesn't set himself up as being too important or too busy for the lowliest person. So instead of an elder being a prima donna and having to be catered to by the people, a real elder washes the feet of the people that he serves. We have to remember that problems and tragedies and sufferings don't keep bankers' hours. People hurt at 11 o'clock at night and 3 in the morning. And so when they call for the elders, that is when they need them. Number three, a warning against pride. 1 Peter 5 verse 3, "Nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Pride is the failure to realize deeply that without Jesus we can do nothing. Not something, but absolutely nothing. And so the proud heart trusts in its own self-confidence and self-reliance. So pride and arrogance and self-righteousness causes us to become self-centered and selfish and narcissistic. And narcissism in ministry results in the wayward elder feeling that he is indispensable. And anytime that happens, the elder begins to act that way and he exalts himself so that he will receive the praise of men. And at that point, there is no way that God receives any glory at all. The elder has successfully robbed God of all the glory and given that glory to himself. So let's think about this. The elder is now at war with God over who gets the glory. It's unbelievable. What a horrible place for a church to be in, to have its leaders actively robbing God of the glory that only belongs to God. Peter seeks to circumvent that horror by telling the elders, don't exalt yourselves. Don't desire the praise of men. Don't consider yourself to be indispensable. Lead the people with servant lowliness and with the humility of a bought and paid for slave of Jesus Christ. And this is not only true as it pertains to teaching and preaching, but also concerning suffering. When the fiery ordeal comes to you first, the elder leads by example. So the godly elder doesn't try to escape the suffering or run from it. He doesn't seek the easy way out. The godly elder walks through suffering as a living, breathing example for the people. In other words, an elder should seek to learn how to suffer well to the glory of God. And those are the warnings that we need. A warning against living for ease and comfort, a warning against living for money and possessions, and a warning against living for power and prestige and the praise of men. But Peter knows that in this fiery situation, elders also need hope. And that's what he gives them in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Hallelujah. Now, when you examine that passage, verse 4, and you look around the landscape of the modern church and you listen to what people say, you see that over the last 150 years or so, there's been a radical transformation as to the reason behind why we do what we do. Today, it is common to hear people say that the reason they do this or that is because I'm supposed to, or because it is the right thing to do. And I understand what they mean when they say this, but what are they really talking about when they say things like that? Now, certainly it is true that we are supposed to do what the Bible tells us to do, and manifestly, obeying God is always the right thing to do. But if we're not careful, when we say things like this, we are drawing attention to ourselves. You see, when I struggle to obey God for no other reason other than because I'm supposed to, that makes me look noble and honorable. And yet, it makes me look real good. It testifies to the fact that I am so unselfish and so altruistic that I'm willing to struggle against the lust of my flesh to obey God for no other reason other than it is the right thing to do. I am witnessing to the supposed notion that I have such control over my faculties and that I am so disciplined that I can muster enough willpower and inner strength to accomplish things even against the inclinations of my own flesh. And I would suggest that this makes me appear to be an amazing person. But I would also suggest that it would then be real hard for me to live this way and then be in conformity with what is a fundamental principle from cover to cover in the Bible, that God does everything He does for His own glory, and so that no one can boast. So, I would like for us to accept the fact that this is not the way that God set things up. Now, He certainly could have set it up that we do what we do for no other reason than because we're supposed to, but He didn't. It is not being biblical to live like this. And that means that we need the Holy Bible not only to tell us what to do, but to tell us why. Now, right out of the gate, it's a lie to say this anyway, because nobody is that disciplined and no one has that much control over his own carnal inclinations. And when you see people that talk about that all the time, understand that in their secret place, they got all kind of junk going on. And they just don't talk about it. There's many a minister right now that has fallen out from being able to lead in the church. And here's what they'll tell you is the reason why. Why didn't you come to somebody? Why didn't you tell people you were having a problem before it got so big that it had to cause your removal from being a leader in the church? And they said, if I stood up in front of the people and confessed my sins, they would not have had respect for me, and I'd have lost the leadership anyway. And so being in leadership then becomes an excuse to stay quiet about what you're struggling about. Now, I agree with you that in a lot of churches, they will gossip about you. And they will take it to the four corners of the earth. But that's because they're evil. That's because they got a loose tongue and they don't believe the ninth commandment, that we're not supposed to bear false witness. Amen to that. In modern American vernacular, it's called gossip. It's why women go to beauty parlors and men go to bars. What do men talk about at bars? They talk about their wives. What do women talk about at beauty parlors? They talk about their husbands. That's right. And so people act like this is not going on, and we all just go through life with these plastic politicians' faces like this is not happening. It is happening. And we can't put a person in a position of not being able to repent. Amen? Some of y'all actually believe that. I'm trying. All right. So nobody has that is that discipline, and nobody has that much control over his own carnal inclinations. Human beings have been made in such a way that we need motivation to do things, especially if things we are doing are hard or things that will cost us something. And this is true with every phase of life. And here's how you know that I'm saying, who would like to make less money on your job? Right. Who would like less benefits? Have you ever been told, if you do this, you'll get more benefits? If you go to school and you do this, you can have a higher standard. Anybody ever told that? Huh? And you're willing to go to school, you're willing to do, right? Because you're motivated, right? It's not a trick question. Okay. Now, that's how God created the human vessel to operate. God made us to be that way. Now, this is going to be radical doctrine to some of y'all, but I just beg you to look in the Bible and see if it's true. God has been good to give us such motivation. And that motivation has both a negative and a positive frame to it. For example, when Peter teaches that elders are to shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, he did not say because you're supposed to. Nor did he say because it's the right thing to do. Nor did he instruct the elders to muster up your own willpower. No. Along with the apostolic command to shepherd the church, here's what Peter said. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Is that in the Bible? Amen. So then we're supposed to believe the Bible. Huh? So at least part of our motivation should be that that promise is mine if I do what Peter said to do. Right? That's being biblical. That's what Christianity's all about. That's why it's in the Bible. These are not things you put on in bumper stickers. These are things to believe and hold on to. Because I'm going to tell you something. If you're a godly elder, it's hard. It's real hard sometimes. Many within the modern church say, I'm not doing what I can do to receive a reward. And I got a lot of things I'd like to say in response to that. Number one, you're self-righteous. And number two, you're lying. You're just a liar. Because you do everything else in your life for motivation. But you're so holy, you would never do anything for God because of motivation. And so my question is, why did God give us all these incentives in the Bible? Because he had extra space left on the page? Because he was bored and needed a little energy to pep him up? Why is this stuff in the Bible if we're not supposed to believe it? Because he doesn't want us to believe in them? No. That's disingenuous at best and hypocritical at worst. The only reason these promises are in the Bible is because God wants us to believe in them and trust in them. Honor your mother and father. Huh? Right? So that it may be well with you and your life may be long upon the earth. Amen? God said that. Not Moses. God said that. So there's motivation. Huh? Somebody said, Brother Blair, God's going to bless you. You don't know how much I'm counting on that. Amen to that. Because sometimes it's hard. It's okay to say, yeah, it is. Right? And just stop and think now, because it's all in a flowing river, right? Right now, it's hard for me to honor my mother and father. But next week, I'm going to be mother and father that's hard to honor. Right? Because this moves on. And I'm going to get old one day, and my children are going to have to honor me. Right? Hopefully. So I can make it hard on them, or I can make it easy on them. That's your two choices. Right? Oh, I've never burdened my children with that. I told all of mine, I'm burdening y'all. I'm coming to your house. I'm going to put my feet on your coffee table. I'm going to go into your refrigerator. I'm not going to wash the dishes. I'm going to stick my hand out for money every Friday night. I'm going to borrow your keys to your car. I'm going to invite all my friends over. We're going to mess up the living room and we're not going to clean it up. I'm coming to your house. Hallelujah. Get ready. Yes, sir. I tried to have enough children where they could share in the glory. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Amen. I tell my grown children right now, I said, I'm coming. It's only a matter of time. It's get ready. I'm coming. And they get all my sparkle with it. Hallelujah. Amen to that. And then I lay guilt on them. I say, God told you to do it. Hallelujah. It's great being old. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Because if you say something wrong, they say, well, bless his heart, he's just old. And if he says something right, then they say, man, God's got wisdom. Got wisdom. So you can't lose. Can't lose either way you go. You know what I'm saying? It's a lot of fun. It's a lot of fun. So when shepherding the church becomes hard, when the elders are discouraged because they don't see the results in the people that they would like to see, when they feel like giving up, elders are to return to the promise of God that Peter gives in verse 4, and they are to pray about this promise. They are to press on in the hard and sometimes thankless job of shepherding the people of God, so that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I got stuff in the mail. Tells me how to build the church. Piece of cake. Guarantees me in writing. Guarantees in writing. They can triple the size of any congregation if I just do step one, step two, step three. None of it has anything to do with the Bible. None of that has anything to do with the Holy Spirit. None of it has anything to do with a move of God. It just has to do with human motivation and Madison Avenue marketing techniques and all these other things that men have invented. And so the temptation is, well, let me do that and let me get them in, and then I'll do a bait and switch on them, and then I'll give them the Word of God, right? And see, I just know as soon as you do that, they'll all leave anyway, right? It's got to be God or it won't work. And I'm content with what God wants to do. Thank you, Jesus. God's done the strangest thing in this church. A third or maybe even 40% of our church don't even live in this town or in this state. It's amazing. It's fascinating. And I would never have designed it that way. These are the people who drive an hour and 15 minutes to be here. And I feel bad for them. And I apologize to them every time I see them. And they say it's worth it. It's worth it. They're passing 150 churches to get here. Better make it worthwhile. And I'm trying. I'm trying to make it worth the drive. Because we are fallen, everything. Okay, receiving the unfading crown of glory is the motivation that God the Holy Spirit gave to us, and it is ridiculous for us to ignore that. Now, can this type of service descend into nothing but self-centeredness? Sure. Because we are fallen, everything we do for any reason has the ability to do that. But simply because it has the ability to do that is not a reason to ignore the promises that we clearly find in God's Word. So, where is love in all of that? Where is serving God with delight for no other reason than we love Jesus and desire to see Him magnified? It's right there, if we allow it to be. And yet God the Spirit put these promises in the Word. And all I'm trying to do is believe that the Bible is the Word of God. So if that is true, do we have any examples of this in the Bible? Are there any examples of people doing things so they can receive a reward from God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because we have the very best example of all, Jesus Christ. Now, most of us would agree that Jesus hung on the cross and bled and died and screamed in agony because He loved His Father and because He loved us. And yet, when the writer of Hebrews gave us the revelation about this moment, here's what he wrote. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Here the unknown writer says that even though Jesus despised the shame associated with the cross, He endured it. For what reason? For the joy set before Him. So yes, Jesus loved His Father. Yes, Jesus loved us. And of course, all that Jesus did was so that God would look magnificent. And yet God the Father gave God the Son the promise of the fullness of joy for obeying Him. And the Holy Bible says that this promise motivated Jesus to endure the cross. But then in the very next verse, the writer tells us that we are to consider Jesus and to analyze Him and what He did and why He did it so that we would not be discouraged. Here's what He said. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Look at how Jesus operated and operate that way. Huh? So it is being both biblical and honoring to God for us to latch on to the promises that God gave us in the Bible and to believe them and allow them to help us through the dark and difficult times when obedience costs us something. And trusting in the promises that God gave us in the Bible will produce godly humility. So for example, one of the ways the Bible teaches all believers, including the elders, to strive to be humble is found in Luke chapter 14. There Jesus said, when we give a feast, we are to invite the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. People who have no way to pay us back. People who have nothing to offer in the way of political or monetary connections. Now we can choose to do this because we're nice people, or because we want to look noble to other people, or because we want others to think we're very spiritual, which will accomplish nothing but build up our pride and self-righteousness. Or we can believe the Bible and trust the promise that Jesus Himself gave in Luke 14, verse 14, you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Hallelujah! In other words, there are various ministries we should engage in that may be thankless in this world. And if we are the kind of people who need to be thanked or praised every time we do something, we probably shouldn't even try to do what Jesus calls us to do. It's just too hard, and there's not enough reward down here or right now. But if we really believe that we will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous, if we elders really believe that, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory, then we will have the motivation and the strength to do what God calls us to do. Hallelujah. There may be times when elders feel like the refining and purifying fire of God is just too hot. We may feel that if it takes this much fire to burn away our sloth and our greed and our pride, then it's just not worth it. It is at those times that we need to review why we're doing what we're doing. What is our motivation? What are we trusting in? And I will tell you from firsthand experience that the fire can get so hot that no amount of self-discipline or doing things because we're supposed to will cut the mustard. At those moments, we need a sure and steadfast promise from a God who cannot lie. We need something so wonderful, so great, so enticing, so beautiful, so reassuring, so comforting, so soothing, so powerful that it makes the fire of purification look like a spring day in the park. Because the only reason we're struggling like this is because we have already taken our eyes off of eternity. We have already grown weary of well-doing. Our face has been turned toward the world, and our eyes are beholding the pleasures of this life. And we have forgotten who Jesus is. And we are blind to the all-satisfying chief shepherd, our Lord Jesus. And it is at that moment when we need to remember what God has said, what God has promised to those who don't take their hands off the plow. And as we reach out to that promise that is both sure and certain, we find that it isn't a carrot on a stick, always just out of reach, but it is as near and as real and as certain as God Himself. Which is exactly why God gave us those promises to begin with. So yeah, the weight of elders is enormous. Yes, the battle is hot and fierce. But yes, the reward is truly sweet indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, have mercy upon us. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the promises that are in Your Word. Help us, God, to shake off our lethargy. Help us to shake off our apathy. Help us, God, to be busy in the work of the Lord and be ever thankful, God, that You've called us into ministry and not look for a way out and not look for an easy way and not look for a simple way, but look for the right way. And let us trust in what You have promised.